Good morning. Let me wish you a very blessed Easter Sunday morning. I'm Pastor Greg Larson, and we are so glad that you chose to be with us this morning as we celebrate together the meaning of Easter. This is a very different Easter Sunday for probably just about every one of us. I can't think of an Easter that has felt more different than what we're going through right now. For you, for me, for probably everyone, whatever family traditions that you have been used to celebrating together over the years past, they are probably largely on hold today, and missing are the gatherings at church to celebrate together the significance of what Christ did in dying for our sins and rising again. Gone are the community gatherings, the Easter egg hunts or other community events. Gone are the family get-togethers and meals and sitting around together and just enjoying time as a family. And yet, while we're not able to do largely so many of those things that are a part of a typical Easter for most of us, there's one thing especially that hasn't changed at all, and that's what we celebrate together. We are celebrating together today the love of God and every way that He has demonstrated that love toward us in offering His Son to be the one to establish for us that offer of forgiveness and salvation. This morning we celebrate together the meaning of Easter. You know, Easter is a very familiar story, one that you hear every single year about this time. You walk into any church on Easter Sunday, and largely you're going to hear the same message from year to year. Now, let me summarize it for us, because that Easter message takes us back almost 2,000 years. By the time we come to the events of Easter as they're recorded for us in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them contain a record of those final days of Jesus' life, of His death, and of His resurrection. By the time we come to that point in Jesus' ministry, He has been ministering publicly to the Judean community at large, along with His disciples, for probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 4 years. He's had this group of 12 guys that have accompanied Him pretty much everywhere He's gone. The Bible calls them the disciples, and disciple is a word that basically means something as simple as learner. These 12 guys were learners. They were pupils sitting under the teaching of the Master. And over those few years together they spent, that 3.5, maybe 4 years together, Jesus had traveled the Judean countryside and beyond, and He taught not only His disciples, but other people that He came in contact with. He taught them the Word of God. He taught it clearly. He taught it powerfully. In fact, people were so impressed on many occasions, they said, "Who else has ever taught like this man has taught? We understand what God's Word has to say." Beyond that, he did many astounding things in those years of ministry. He healed diseases. He did miracles of provision. And He fulfilled prophecy that had been written centuries before He was even born. Unfortunately, the religious establishment in Jerusalem was not nearly as excited about Jesus and His ministry as some of the crowds that Jesus had the occasion to interact with. In fact, they wanted to do everything they could as the religious leadership. They wanted to do everything that they could to silence Jesus and to simply make Him go away. And so they purposed to kill Him. They looked for a way that they could finally eliminate Him, and their plot came to fruition. They managed to convince one of His own disciples to betray Him. And He was arrested and rushed through a, a shaky court trial. He was condemned to death, nailed to a cross, and dead. All within a period of less than 24 hours. By the time Jesus died on that cross, all but one of his disciples had completely abandoned him. And it's interesting, as you read that story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those events took place on Friday, Thursday evening into Friday. By Friday afternoon, probably sometime shortly after 3 o'clock, Jesus was dead. The start of the Sabbath was only a three-hour time gap later at 6 p.m., and so Jesus' body was quickly taken down from the cross because no work was permitted on the Sabbath, and rather than leave his body up there for the next 24-plus hours, his body was hastily taken down off the cross, was placed into a borrowed tomb. A stone was rolled in front of it, and matter of fact, an official wax seal was placed on the stone to indicate whether or not anybody tampered with it after it had been sealed. The Bible then is essentially as silent as the grave Jesus lay in. Nothing is said beyond him being buried and that stone being rolled in front of the tomb. It's Friday evening. Saturday, morning, evening, come and go, nothing. And silence continues all the way into that Sunday morning early. But early that Sunday morning, right about sunrise, something amazing happened. The women who had been there and seen him die on the cross and had assisted in placing his body in that tomb, they returned early that Sunday morning to finish the burial preparations that they had had to hastily abandon because the Sabbath was about to begin. They returned, and when they arrived, they found that the stone had already been rolled away. And they found that Jesus' body was gone. And as they, in their haste, went to find the disciples to let them know what was happening, they encountered the risen Jesus. And they met him, and they spoke with him. He was alive. He had risen from the dead. And for the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples, to other followers. He spoke with them. He encouraged them. He even ate with them. This is Easter Sunday. You know, another word that we use to describe this Sunday, we call it Easter Sunday. It's also Resurrection Sunday is another term that we use to describe this remembrance, this day. Because it looks back to that time when Jesus was resurrected, when he was raised from death back to life. I suppose many people have a hard time believing in the miraculous. I mean, that's a definite miracle, kind of on the high end of the spectrum. For somebody to have been dead for 3 days to suddenly come back to life. Those things can be hard to believe because they just don't fit with our modern scientific approach to life. It just doesn't fit with our mindset. But I got to say, that's the same attitude that I'm sure would have been among some of the early Christians. In fact, we know from Paul's writings that some of the early Christians had that same issue and that same concern with the record of Easter. It was just too hard to believe, perhaps, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Maybe it felt too ridiculous to believe. In all honesty, people coming back from the dead to fully living was no more common, I would say, in Jesus' day than it is in ours. It was just as unexpected, just as unusual. Now, as I said, this is a very different kind of Easter for almost every one of us because of the COVID-19 virus. We're just not doing life as normal, and somehow we're not doing Easter as normal. It's a very different Easter. And so kind of in light of that, I thought, you know what, then I want to take us to a very different passage as we look at the significance of Easter, as we look at the meaning of Easter. I'm going to take us somewhere we don't usually go on Easter Sunday. Actually, I'm going to take us to Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians, towards the end of the book, chapter 15, an early Christian missionary by the name of Paul argues for the reality of the resurrection. And he discusses in detail how it impacts everyone who chooses to believe in Jesus. In the few verses that I want us to look at this morning, Paul points to three things that I want to draw our attention to as well. First, Paul reminds his readers that the gospel message, including the resurrection, the gospel message is what they had believed from the very first. Secondly, Paul gives the content of the message. He spells it out. This is what the gospel is. This is what the good news is. This is what you believed from the very first. And then lastly, he talks about his own unique role in all of this. So if you would, take a Bible with me and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find 1 Corinthians in the New Testament portion of your Bible, probably a little over three quarters of the way back as you turn from the front to the back of the Bible. Comes after the four books that actually talk about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have the book of Acts and Romans, and then comes 1 Corinthians. And here's where it gets real easy. If you went too far and you're in 2 Corinthians, just back up one. You're good. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is where Paul begins by reminding these Christians in Corinth, these Corinthian Christians, he reminds them, this is what you believed. These early Christians already had believed what Paul is about to share with them again, but something seems to have changed regarding their belief. I'm going to have us look at verses 1 through 11, but before we do that, I want you to skip all the way down to verse 12, because this is what tells us that something, at least among some of them, apparently had begun to change in terms of what they believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Maybe it's possible that some of them believed, well, I could believe in a resurrection, Christ himself, but I just can't see that resurrection from death to life applying to anyone else. Whatever the case, it appears some of them no longer believed that people who followed Christ would also be resurrected just as Jesus had promised. With the first 11 verses of this chapter, what Paul's doing is he's trying to lay the groundwork to prove the reality of Christ's resurrection. Before he even spells out the details of what the good news, the gospel, really is, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they had originally believed the message completely. And he goes on to point out what's at stake in terms of whether they believe it or not. Look at the first two verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. These Corinthians, who, by the way, as a culture, the Corinthians were obsessed with knowledge. They were very focused on knowing things. These Corinthians, to them, Paul makes known again the gospel. That's a word that just simply means good news. He tells them again, or he's about to tell them, the good news which he had already preached to them. He had told them this the first time he was there. This is what I originally made known to you, Paul says. He was the one who brought the message to them in the first place, and now he's about to give it to them again. And he reminds them what's at stake here. In short, what's at stake is their existence as believers. You either believe the message, the good news that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, or you don't. But it really makes a difference whether you believe the message as it's been given to us in the pages of Scripture or whether you don't. This message that Paul speaks of here, he says, this is the message that you already received. That's in the past. You received this message. This message, Paul says, is the one in which you stand right now. In the present, the same message you received in the past is the same message you stand firm on in the present. And this message is the one by which they are and will be saved in the future. Past, present, future. The message remains unchanged. But all of that is only true if they continue to hold faithfully to that original message that Paul preached to them. If they change the details of the message, if they believe parts of it and ignore other parts of it, then what becomes in question is whether or not they're truly saved. We've got to take it as God has given it to us. This would be a faith that could not save them from the consequences of their sin if they choose not to believe a portion of what God really did. If they ignored it, then whatever they chose to believe in its place, it would be worthless. It would be empty. Paul says you would have believed in vain. So, having reminded the Corinthians, look, this is what I preached to you from the beginning. This is what you believed when I first came. It's the same message then. It's the same one you stand in. It's the same one that you need to continue in. And having shown them what's at stake, Paul now spells out the basics for them. This is the content of the message. This is the gospel, the good news. This is what Easter is all about. In the next paragraph here, Paul gives a summary of the main points of that message of good news. And he does so in a way that, to me, I think it kind of rivals some of the popular crime drama shows of today. Whatever your flavor is, you know, the NCIS, the CSI, the Hawaii Five-O, I don't know, whatever it is that you kind of draw yourself to as a crime drama, or you're streaming maybe as you're shut in right now and waiting for things to get back to normal. I'm going to call this CSI Jerusalem here. That's kind of what I see on these pages here. It's like we're about to get to the end of the show. And the decision has to be made. It's a classic whodunit. It's a classic what exactly happened here kind of case. And we've got evidence and we've got witnesses and we're trying to pull it all together. That's what Paul's doing, pulling it all together to lay out the case for them. Paul kind of comes at us here as the tough, gritty detective, probably more than a few days' growth of beard on this man here, and he confronts the skeptical people in the group with some basic facts that he's come across. In fact, three critical pieces of evidence, and then he adds a fourth that's basically all of the witnesses to the most critical of those pieces of evidence. Passage reads like this. Pick up with me in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So here's Paul. He's giving the defense for what he believes. Okay, CSI Jerusalem. Paul comes in with his papers, gathers the group up, and he says, "All right, so guys, here's the important stuff that I've found. I've gone through all of the evidence, and here's what I've got. Fact number one. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the very first fact. What I found is that this was all planned in advance. It was premeditated, if you will. It wasn't an accident, because all of this had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. It was according to the Scripture. It was already laid out that this is how God was going to handle the problem of the forgiveness of sins and the offer of salvation to the world. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the first fact. The second fact that I came across is that Jesus was buried. Okay? He wasn't buried alive. Nope. He was genuinely dead, and there was a body to prove it. Roman executioners, they knew what they were doing. Crucifixion was their thing. They knew how to make people dead. They were very good at it. And it was gruesome, and it was brutal, and confirm that Jesus was dead. One of the soldiers took a spear and stabbed him in the side, and it says that blood and water flowed out, which is basically the separation of bodily fluids that takes place after the heart has stopped beating. He was dead. The body was taken down. It was placed in the grave. People saw it. This wasn't some trick. There was a body. He was dead and buried. Fact number three, Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the most amazing fact right there. The dead body didn't stay dead. He was raised to life again after 3 days in the tomb. Friday night, all day Saturday, Sunday morning, and all of a sudden he's alive again. Before he had been crucified, I found that Jesus had quoted from the account of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And this was before Jesus died. He mentioned that account of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and he suggested that just like Jonah, he would only be in the tomb for 3 days before being raised back to life. Now, I got to say, that was pretty unbelievable, so I sought out confirmation, and that leads me to fact number four. There were witnesses to Jesus being alive after those 3 days in the tomb. He appeared first to Cephas, a.k.a. Simon, a.k.a. Peter. He appeared to him after he had been dead and in the tomb for 3 days. He appeared to the entire group of his disciples. I also discovered that he appeared to more than 500 believers and followers at the same time. What that says to me is it was not somebody's random hallucination or something like that. You don't have 500 people having the same vision at the same time. And in fact, you can interview most of those people yourself. There are a few of them that have died by now, but most of them are still alive. You can talk to them yourself. Then consider that there were two people who weren't looking for him, who didn't believe that he was the Son of God, who had absolutely no expectation to see him alive after he had died. First, there was James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. James, during Jesus' life, did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, there were times where he, along with his family, thought Jesus might have been just a little bit out of his mind by some of the things that he was claiming. He didn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. He definitely was not looking for Jesus to be alive again after 3 days in the tomb. And Jesus appeared to him. And James did a complete about-face and all of a sudden began proclaiming that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And you want to know the other person who wasn't looking for him? Me. You see, I met him too. That is the message that Paul's proclaiming here. That is what Paul is trying to say to these Corinthians. Look, there's all of this evidence out there. There's all of these witnesses out there, including hostile witnesses, people who did not believe, and he was among them. In those few verses, Paul gives us the basics, the basic details of the gospel message, the basic details of the good news, the basic meaning of Easter. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised to life again after 3 days. And then Paul backs up his claims, especially about the resurrection, with a long list of witnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive. But I want you all to understand something here. For as much as Paul is laying out all of these facts as he presents this again to the Corinthians, Paul is doing a lot more than just spelling out details and facts for us in these verses. First, what he does as he goes through all of this is he indicates that Jesus' death had a purpose. There was a reason that he died. It wasn't because he was a criminal. It wasn't because he was a revolutionary. It wasn't because he had done anything wrong. Jesus died because God sent him to be the one to accept the punishment for our sins, for the things that we've done wrong. Jesus died to take that punishment on himself. He didn't die as a martyr. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. See, the fact is, we are all sinners. Every one of us has done wrong things. I know it, you know it, we all know it in our own lives. We've done things wrong. We've done things that God says we shouldn't do. We've done things that our laws say we shouldn't do. We've done things that our own conscience says we shouldn't do. And the Bible is very clear. God is perfect, and he can't tolerate in his presence anything that is not. And so because we're not perfect, because we do wrong things, we have earned the right by our disobedience, by our choices to do wrong things, we have earned the right or the punishment to be separated from God for all eternity, to be separated from his love, to be separated from his blessings. And don't go through life thinking that God hasn't just kind of showered the world with his blessings. If you wake up to sunshine on any given day, and trees, and life, and health, God has blessed you. But our sin promises that we can be and will be separated from all of that, being condemned to a place called hell for an eternity of suffering. And that's a horrible thought. God couldn't just ignore our sin. He couldn't say, it doesn't matter. It does. God also knew that we couldn't take care of our own problem because we can't undo what we've already done. And it's not a matter of balancing the scales or tipping them towards the side of good. God doesn't grade on the curve. It's all or nothing, pass or fail. And every one of us, because we've done those wrong things, because we've sinned, we fall on the fail side. So God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. God sent his son, Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we can't live. He did it right 100% of the time. He did it the way God wants us all to do it. He never committed any sin. And God chose for Jesus to be that substitute sacrifice. He chose that Jesus would take our place in paying the penalty for the things that we've done wrong. And Jesus willingly accepted that. He went to that cross willingly because he loves you and me and everyone else on the face of this planet. God would choose to offer us forgiveness. Christ's death and resurrection makes that possible. If we confess our sins to God, if we agree with Him in prayer that we are the sinners the Bible shows us to be, that we have done those wrong things, if we confess that to Him and believe in His Son, Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, then God promises He will forgive our sins and save us from those eternal consequences. He will offer us life instead of death. With these verses, also, Paul highlights the truth of what really happened. This was a bodily death. Jesus did indeed suffer and die physically. It wasn't just a spiritual thing. Jesus wasn't raised as just a ghost or a spirit or something. He was raised in a body as an example of what will be true for those who believe in Him. That's going to be very important, actually, later in this chapter as Paul continues. He presents his argument that believers, too, will be raised to everlasting life with a new body. But there's several hard truths that are implied in this short section in what Paul says here. First, the hard truth, the fact is Christ died. He didn't just pass out from the pain and wake up later. The hard truth is that He was buried. The disciples didn't come and steal the body. I mean, that ragtag bunch of guys who deserted Jesus as He was being arrested, there's no way that they could have pulled together and gone up against a group of seasoned Roman soldiers who were assigned to guard the tomb, could have hoped to overcome them and somehow steal the body. And they just don't have the makeup for that. But the other hard truth, it's a really good one, is that Jesus appeared to so many people after He was raised from the dead. These people didn't just imagine it. They didn't just wish for it so badly that they hallucinated it. Jesus appeared to them. That's the same message that Paul came to the Corinthians with from the very start. It's the same thing he told them way back when he first showed up. It's the same thing he's telling them now, and it's the same message that each of us needs to receive. It's the same message we need to stand firm on. It is the same message that we are saved by. The facts don't change. And with the final verses then of this paragraph, what we focus on is Paul's unique role in all of this. As I mentioned, Paul was one of those people who certainly wasn't looking for Jesus to come back to life. He wasn't looking for Him to return. He wasn't looking for Jesus to be resurrected. But Jesus appeared to Paul too. Paul takes a few verses here to reflect on what that had meant in his life. Look at verses 8 through 10. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul makes a few points in these verses here. First, he refers to himself as one who was untimely born there in verse 8. That could also be translated as a miscarriage. Paul kind of reflects on himself as an apostle of Christ. He says, I'm kind of a miscarriage as an apostle. I'm one who was untimely born. It could be that he's just reflecting on the fact that he didn't have the relationship with Jesus during Jesus' earthly life that the other disciples did. The original 12 disciples, they had spent years as Jesus' companions. They were constantly with him. They ate with him. They walked with him. They talked with him. They were taught by him. They witnessed his many miracles, including his death and resurrection. Paul, by contrast, Paul initially hated Christianity. He was the one who was persecuting the church, out there arresting Christians, putting them in prison, putting them to death. He didn't believe in Jesus as God's son any more than he believed Jesus was Santa Claus. He didn't believe in Jesus at all. And yet, in spite of being an enemy of God, a bona fide antagonist of God and his church, Paul received grace and mercy from God as Christ personally appeared to him after his resurrection and showed Paul that he was, in fact, truly God. From that point on, Paul became one of Christianity's greatest defenders and supporters. He became one of its greatest spokespersons. Matter of fact, a little more than half of the New Testament was written by Paul as he carried this message to people in other parts of that first century Roman world. But Paul recognized that he didn't have the same history as the other apostles. He hadn't had that opportunity to spend life with Jesus, walking with him, talking with him, learning from him. Paul also acknowledged that he considered himself to be unworthy to be an apostle. There in verse 9, he gave his reason for it. He said, I was God's enemy. I was the one persecuting the church of God. Paul probably would have been the first to admit that, no, really? I deserve death rather than forgiveness. I was antagonistically trying to stamp out that early church of God. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. The truth is, none of us deserve it. But God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his love, he offered it to us freely. Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles. He considered himself not even really worthy of being called an apostle. But instead of camping on that depressing thought, Paul turns it into an opportunity to give God praise in verse 10 there. Even though he didn't consider himself worthy to be an apostle, that's exactly what he is. And it's not by his own merit. It's not because he somehow earned it. It's only by the grace of God that he is what he is. All that he might boast about, all of that praise rightly belongs to God. And it's because of his grace. It falls into that category of God's grace and his activity in Paul's life. He goes on to say that God's grace wasn't wasted. Paul worked hard to honor that wonderful gift of grace that God had given him. He's not trying to compare himself there with the other apostles. He's not trying to brag that, hey, I worked harder than all of those guys, so, you know, I'm a pretty good apostle because I did a lot more than the rest of them did. What he means to point out is just how far he had come. Not only had he done the 180 that James had done, he had gone from being the primary persecutor of the church to the main defender of the church. He had gone from being enemy number one to somebody who couldn't keep his mouth shut about the fact that Jesus was God and that he died to offer us forgiveness and salvation. And again, lest somebody think that Paul was bragging, he still gives glory to God for it all, saying that, look, it wasn't even me who was responsible for all of this good. It's God's grace in me. That is the only thing that I can claim, is God has been gracious to me. The final verse of our paragraph brings Paul's words full circle from verse 1 back around to verse 11 here. He says, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This was the same message that Paul had preached from the beginning. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. Paul hadn't made up his own version of the message. This was the same message that all the other apostles were preaching too. This was the message that his readers had believed from the first. This is the message that he said, that's where you need to stand, and that's what you are saved by, and that is what you need to continue to believe. Paul, in these verses, has laid out for us the basic message of Easter. This is the Easter message. Paul writes this decades after Jesus had died and been raised back to life. But the message of Easter is right here in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's this. Jesus died for your sins and was raised to life to offer you forgiveness and salvation. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus, the very Son of God, died for your sins and was raised to life again to offer you forgiveness and salvation. That Jesus died, I think that's something that is largely accepted by most people. If they believe that a man by the name of Jesus existed, most people agree that he at some point died. Whether they believe he was resurrected or not, people believe that he definitely died. But the Bible makes so clear that this death wasn't random. It wasn't without effect. Jesus died for your sins and mine, and he was raised to life again to offer us forgiveness and salvation. The hotly debated part of all of that is the Jesus rose from the dead part. That's the part that people have a more difficult time with because it's a miracle and it's something we don't see happening around us all the time. But you know what? There is simply too much evidence to believe anything else. There is no body. The tomb is empty. Those disciples could not have overpowered a Roman guard unit. Nobody stole the body. The very women who discovered the tomb to be empty on Sunday morning were the very same women who had watched him die on that cross, watched him be stabbed with that spear, and themselves had helped to take his body down and lay it in that tomb in its early stages of preparation for final burial. They wouldn't have gone to the wrong tomb. They were the ones who put the body in the tomb. And if by some radical chance they got the wrong tomb, the religious leaders who wanted him dead would have been only too happy to say, it's that one over there with all the Roman guards and rocks still sealing it up. And yet they couldn't. Jesus was dead. The Romans were very good at crucifying their victims. They knew how to make people dead. There was no way that he was only mostly dead and somehow revived in the coolness of the tomb and somehow managed in his weakened estate to wiggle himself out of what would have been like a 100-pound body cast and then somehow push that several hundred-pound rock out of the way and then somehow overcome a Roman guard unit that was stationed outside. Beyond that, there were more than enough eyewitnesses, especially in the case of his appearance to more than 500 people at the same time. Group hallucinations are not a thing. 500 people don't see the exact same thing at the exact same time. I don't care who they are. And finally, Jesus appeared to two people who weren't looking for him. His half-brother James and Paul, the primary persecutor of the church. The most basic truth of Easter is this, that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to offer you forgiveness and salvation, eternal life. So what do you do with his offer? What have you done with his offer? If you have never responded to Jesus' offer of forgiveness, I'm going to give you a chance to do that in just a moment. Would you bow your head and pray with me as we close our time together? God, I do thank you for your love. I thank you for the message that we celebrate this Easter. Even though it feels so different this year over years past, we celebrate the same truth, the same message, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead to offer us forgiveness and salvation. Lord, I pray for everyone watching this right now. I pray that each one of them would know how very much you love them and what you've done to offer them forgiveness for their sins. If you, as you sit where you are right now watching, if you are just feeling that this is the time to tell God that you know you've done things wrong and you do want his forgiveness, then do that right now. Pray right where you are and just tell him, God, I'm sorry. I know I have sinned. I know I have done wrong things. And God, I'm ashamed of those things. I believe that you sent your Son to die for my sins, and that you raised him to life again so that you could offer me forgiveness and salvation. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins. And God, I ask you to forgive me. And I thank you for that forgiveness, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you offer us that forgiveness. I thank you for that, God. And we just pray that you would continue to, Lord, help us to seek you and to know you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we close off our time together this morning, I want to do something that has been a tradition in the church for millennia now. Very early after Jesus' death and resurrection, as that church was beginning to come into existence, as people were beginning to believe in Jesus, they had a greeting that they would exchange as they met one another on the street, as they met one another in the public square. Instead of saying a simple hello, hi, how are you, they would greet each other with a simple phrase, he is risen. And the person they were greeting would respond in kind. They would say, he is risen indeed. And so I'm going to invite you to share in that greeting with me as we close our time together this morning. I'm going to say, he is risen. You respond, he is risen indeed. And we'll do it three times together and let it build in its intensity, because we celebrate together the message of Easter, that Jesus is alive, that he died for our sins, but that he was raised to life so that we could be offered forgiveness and salvation. And so with that, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Praise God. God loves you. God offers forgiveness and salvation. And I pray that this year, this time, right now especially, that you would not only have received that, but that you would know it. God bless you this week. God bless you this month and this year. God bless you with the eternal life and forgiveness he has offered through faith in Christ. Amen.